Shalom. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. This is the Shabbat morning Bible study on the 22nd of June, 2003. It is the month of Tammuz, 5754, right? And we are having the Parashat Balak today. The only parasha, the only Torah portion that is named after a goy. Very interesting. Feel free to come up if you want. I can't see. Let's begin with some prayer. Abba Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. May it come alive, and may we live better, with more wholeness and your peace and wisdom in our life. We pray this in Messiah's name. Amen. Today we're going to be combining a few different aspects of the scripture and of liturgical life. Our Torah portion is Balak, but we'll be looking a little bit at the Haftarah, which is from Micah, later on. So that's the tie-in with the liturgical calendar. I wanted to try to challenge myself a bit in looking at a common theme that I've often talked about, but in a little bit different avenue. So one of my favorite subjects is walking, right? Walking, halakha. How one lives one's life before God. Not surprising, this is where I have spent some of my PhD career, and hopefully will spend more in the future. Researching the subject, and I think it has, but not just for cognitive value, but also for practical life. And so today I wanted to look a little bit at wisdom and walking, and specifically walking in the writings, in the Ketuvim. So I looked up walking imagery. Some of it's very practical, sometimes just people going from one place to another. But often, walking, of course, in the Hebrew Bible, is speaking about moral conduct. Some of you have heard me speak on this before, some haven't. This is a very basic Hebrew Bible principle of spirituality. It is very rare or foreign within Greek spirituality. It's not existence at all. And so this makes the concept extremely important as far as recognizing its impetus or its context for the Greek New Testament. Right? When Paul and John are using that imagery of walking, they're not pulling from Greek metaphors, because the metaphor of walking for conduct simply does not exist, period. Even though there's a couple verses in pagan poets where there's an attempt to find this moral aspect to peripeto and walking, it simply doesn't exist, period. There's different ways to express conduct, and walking is not one of them. That's one of my chapters in the thesis that someday, God willing, will be, worked on some more. But I wanted to challenge myself a little bit in thinking about wisdom and its relationship to walking. And in looking through some of the writings, I came upon Job. Job as a touchstone for us now, a springboard to speak more about wisdom and walking. This passage of Job, chapter 28, verses 12 through 28, will serve simply to talk about wisdom, the nature of wisdom. We could have picked Proverbs chapter 8, other very famous passages, but I thought to start with Job 28 and use that as a springboard into talking about subjects more related to walking and wisdom, walking in a chapter or two in the writings. So let's read Job 28:12-28 that gives a vision of how precious wisdom is. But wisdom, where can it be found? Where is the place of understanding? Mankind does not know its way. It cannot be found in the land of the living. Let's pause there for a moment, because in your versions, Job 28:13 might go with the Septuagint, or it might go with the Hebrew. Right? The Septuagint has odos, I believe, it's way, and in the Hebrew it says it's related to erech, ercha. And so people have tried to think which is more appropriate, and both can work. And it seems that darcha might be a good reading based upon the Septuagint. It's a difference between an ayin and a dalet. So in the Hebrew it's place or value, and in the Greek it's way, but it might be resting back upon an older, a different Hebrew textual witness of way. So this is how I came upon this, and a possible way of understanding 28:3. Mankind does not know its way, or its value, or its place. You can say, wait a minute, the whole point of this is to show how to get to wisdom, and that mankind can know, but we see that wisdom is really only from the Lord, and anyone that thinks they have it themselves is mistaken. So it's possible that way is a good reading, as well as the archa, ircha of the Masoretic text. It cannot be found in the land of the living, verse 14. The deep says, it is not with me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Fine gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be measured out for purchase with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can be compared with it, nor can a vase of gold match its worth. Maybe someone else can continue. Who would like to continue reading? Someone? Yes.
Of coral and jasper, no mention will be made. The price of wisdom is more than pearls. The topaz of Cush cannot be compared with it. It cannot be purchased with pure gold. But wisdom, where does it come from? Where is the place of understanding? For it has been hidden from the eyes of every living creature, and from the birds of the sky it has been concealed. Destruction and death say, with our ears we have heard a rumor about where it can be found. God understands the way to it, and He alone knows its place.
A few more verses.
For He looks to the ends of the earth and observes everything under the heavens. When He made the force of the wind and measured the waters with a gauge, when He imposed the limit to the rain, the path of the thunderstorm, when He looked at wisdom and assessed its value, He established it and examined it closely. And He said to mankind, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding.
Turning is one of those words that is part of the cluster, I would argue, of the way imagery. We have turning and walking, straight, and even follow, right? Which is picked up by Jesus as well. So looking at the cluster of walking, we see that turning is a key aspect, especially if you're going the wrong way, right? And if you're turning onto the right way, or going straight, then you're on the way of wisdom. To who does wisdom belong? To God. And not, and isn't even known by mankind. Only by turning to God can we even begin to understand what wisdom is. In Proverbs, if you can turn there now, Proverbs to chapter 28, we'll be reading a little bit about wisdom, and more, even more so, of walking according to the Torah. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 6 first. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. And in Hebrew, Tov rash holech betumo meikesh darchim behu ashir. There's a theme in Proverbs 28 that talks about walking in integrity or simplicity, in humility, and the word is tamim, or here, tumo, in his integrity and simpleness. It seems that a common theme in order to receive wisdom is not to be pride and haughty, but to be humble and gracious. If someone isn't humble and gracious, then you can't really receive wisdom, you can't walk well. And this is found not only in 28:6, but here we can also see in 28:18. Maybe someone can read that out. 28:18.
He whose walk is blameless is kept safe, but he whose ways are perverse will suddenly fit a fall.
Safe. I don't like that as much. It's a nifal of. It's more about salvation, I believe. Holech tamim yivashea. And so that, I think, is more than just safe. I mean, if you're running for your life and you find safety, maybe that's the idea, right? But here we have that we have a relationship between humbleness, integrity, walking in the ways of the Lord, and salvation. And I think that is a better connection to be made. So this walking wisely, some people translate it, but more in simplicity and humility is important. In verse 18, back up just a little bit, because I'm going to read, we read 18, sorry, verse 26. Okay, anybody?
The one who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but the one who walks in the wisdom will.
And here we have a beautiful contrast. And maybe because it's a greater contrast, we have greater clarity as to what it means to walk according to the Lord, or walk faithfully. Because we have a fool who walks according to his own ways, right? Who trusts in his own heart. Is that how your version put it? Or can you read it again?
The one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. The one who walks in wisdom will escape.
Will be. And here it's imalet. It's a little bit different. I think the save goes better with the first one here. More escaping, right, for one's life. It's also being saved, but has a different image, a different nuance. But the contrast, I think, is helpful. If we trust too much in ourselves, we will not be walking in wisdom. We will not have the ability to even begin to comprehend where we're supposed to go, how we're supposed to go. It's only the person who doesn't trust his own heart but looks to God, can then walk. In the midst of this chapter that I looked at, I couldn't get past verse 13 without commenting on it, because it seems maybe one of the more central verses, well, not only in the chapter, but maybe in Proverbs. And so while it doesn't directly relate to our theme, it is a verse that is wrapped up in these in the area of walking wisely, yes, that I would like us to focus on just for a moment. So verse 13, someone?
Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy.
This mechase sha'av lo yitzliach v'modei v'ozev Yerucham. That passage contains such richness. It is astounding. And how can you contain such rich theology in how many words? How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
It's
28, 13. So we're still in this context of walking wisely, walking humbly, walking with integrity. Yes, and verse 13 in this context, I just had to comment on it. We think of what? Matthew chapter 5, where you have to be right with your brother before you come and offer up your sacrifice, right? And we're going to see that later on in Micah as well. That sacrifice doesn't do beans, doesn't help, right? Unless you are right. If you're hiding, if you're trying to go in two ways, go the way of the Lord and look like you're righteous and often affect us, and you've got another way, right? Then, and you're covering it up or hiding it, you're hypocritical, and you won't find mercy. You won't find mercy. Yes?
Just an aside, since you brought us to this chapter, verse 7, Notzer Tova Ben Megin, that looked like an awfully appropriate explanation of where the word Notzri comes from.
Right. Yeah, no, this is, and Aaron worked on it, right? And we have three main, this is a little bit of a side. It does relate to guarding the Torah, and we do want to understand what it means to follow the Torah. We need to know in which direction to go. Here we have a concept of guarding or looking after. And this is maybe one of the most original items that generates Matthew 2:23. He will be called a Nazarene, right? And until an inscription found in a synagogue or thought to be a synagogue in Caesarea, right, we didn't know how Nazareth was spelled. And then we have this list, priestly list. Only a few there, but thanks to the Mishnah and Tosefta, I believe, we have a fuller list of the 24 courts, also rooted back in Second Chronicles. And we see that Nazrat and Nazaret.
But either way, it doesn't explain the old vowel.
That's right. Nazorayos. No?
Yes, yes, but...
Yeah. So Nazorayos has this O vowel that doesn't work for Netzer, which is Isaiah 11, which is a beautiful image and maybe part of the inspiration for the play, the sort of triad that's involved in giving rise to what Nazarene or Christians are, right? People from the Nazarenes, I should say, not Christians, Nazarenes. So is it Netzer from Isaiah 11? Is it Nazor from passages like Proverbs 28:7? Also in the Psalms, we see this. And Nazor, as a guardian, picks up and answers the question of why we have this Omicron in Matthew 2:23. And it might be the basis, not fully understood later on by people who weren't Hebrew speakers, or maybe understood and played with a little bit. And it's not uncommon for Midrash and Jews to have fun with words. Is that right? You look at the Torah and you turn it 70 different faces. You can, don't read it this way, read it another way, right? And so you could have this sort of cacophony of symbols or inspiration for Nazor, guarding, as an inspiration for Nazrin. Netzer, as in branch, Isaiah 11, or even, Nazareth, the place name, which would have had a tzaddik, we know now because of the list found in Caesarea. And after it comes into Greek, maybe playfully understanding it as Nazir. Of course, Nazir doesn't work with a tzaddik, the Netzor, right? But it does work in a Greek form where you have the, what is it, Zeta, thank you. Zeta.
Well, the other point, though, that I, and that, thank you for all that, was a notzer. The second line right after it says, Ben Levin, a son. And so that makes a very nice midrash jumping off point for some lost commentary from the 50s in Jerusalem that may never have been written. But anyway, Notzer Torah Ben Levin, a son.
A son of understanding.
He's an understanding son who doesn't disappoint the father.
Uh-huh. And see where he's going with this?
Anyway, I just
fun to imagine a commentary. This is like Dan, what's his name, who wrote that?
Brown,
right? But in a much healthier manner. Imagine a commentary in the 50s looking at Proverbs 28:7. Notzer Torah Ben Mevin. So, Yeshua, right? The ultimate garter of the Torah, and who people are following this Notzer as Christians, later on called, or Nazarenes, I should say. Again, that Christians just confuses things.
In Jewish, it's Notzrim. They're not called Nazarenes, they're called Notzrim.
But when I throw up Christians, I think that semantic domain pulls us far afield. I think that's probably from Christos, right? And not from Notzrim. I mean, I don't have the knowledge of how the history of Notzrim within a non-believing Jewish rabbinic, like the history of the word Notzrim for Christians.
They preserved, the point is that they preserved it.
It's preserved today. No,
we
it's
didn't
good.
We didn't give that to them. That was what they preserved.
That would be a fascinating study, I believe, on the history of that preservation. It is interesting to know. I don't know, but maybe somebody else does. The history of the word Notzrim as preserving this community that didn't call themselves, well, that did call themselves the Notzrim probably at one point, but they, of course, sociologically got smashed between the rabbinic Jews and the Gentile Christians, didn't preserve that heritage, the ongoing usage of Notzrim for self-identification, and yet still preserved by Jewish people today. That would be very enlightening. Anyway, thank you. So Proverbs 28 here, just a way of entering into a bit of the writings rather than what I had spent more time in Deuteronomy and other passages that relate to walking language and wisdom and following the Torah. Any other comments before we move on to a few other passages? Yeah.
Yeah, I just am thinking that it would make sense that the non-believing Jewish people and their community would not identify Jesus as the priest, these followers of Jesus as Christians, because that means they believe in the Messiah. Whereas if they say they're following the Nazarene, they aren't recognizing him as Messiah. And so maybe that's why they held on to Notzrim instead of Christian.
Yet, no, it's an interesting sociological thought project that, on the other hand, Notzer is also a word that would be flattering. I mean, a sense of person who guards the Torah.
Yeah.
Okay, not recognized. And maybe, and actually, that is what Rubik, well, in some ways, that's what at least modern scholars, and probably ancients too, thought he did. He did guard the Torah. Mm-hmm. If you look at Larry Schiffman from New York University, he has no qualms with, I mean, some of Jesus' statements. They've been interpreted. The way they interpreted, that's another issue. Or Paul, right? But Jesus, or Yeshua, as a guarder of Torah, he loves that phrase, you know, he declared all things clean. Here's an Orthodox black people Jew who says that's a great rabbinic statement, you know, following the Torah. So
that's a good point, though, like, because
But
if you take like today, like lubavitchers, right. You know, what standard Jews would call them lubavitchers or you know anything else, but they would refer themselves as messianic.
The Lubavitcher people themselves would say they're messianic. But
right.
Those other.
There other standard Jews would say, no, you're a bunch of Lubavitchers or you're a bunch of whatever.
Yeah, the Chabadniks.
Yeah.
Out there. Huh. Yeah. I don't want to recognize that point of Messiahship.
Or they don't. They really don't want to keep the law so much as follow the rabbinical teachings.
Yeah, they would.
They might disagree with that.
Yeah, I think most of them would. Let's turn to a couple other passages. Proverbs 10:9. Let's start back in Proverbs so we can look more. Proverbs 2:7. We have a similar concept of this wise walking or integrous walk of Proverbs 2:7. If someone finds it, please go ahead and read it out. Anyone?
He grants a treasure of common sense to the honest. He is a shield to those who walk with integrity.
Common sense. Interesting. Kedonai ten chokhmah. Chokhmah, as common sense, I think is too flat or too, I don't know. It's not rich enough. Wisdom, I think,
it's
is
not chokhmah here, it's tushia.
Oh, in six it's chokhmah. Okay, sorry, in seven it's tushia. What? Randall, can you help us out with tushia?
That's good.
Common sense is?
Yeah, it's pretty good, yeah.
Is not too light? Chokhmah,
I should say. Tushia is like being able to figure something out.
Okay, so phone, yeshavim. And I guess, okay, common sense or figuring something out. The next passage of the same verse is the one I'm relating to, but of course you need to know the parallelism to figure it out. Magen lehotche tom. And so here, wisdom is like a shield or a guard for those who walk wisely or in with integrity. Next verse, Proverbs 10:9. Olech batom, yilech betach. Someone can read 10:9 in English, please.
Whoever walks in integrity walks securely.
Whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. This Olech batom yelech betach Umaakesh darchav yivadeh. Randall, you don't like the NIV there? Or?
Well, I just, when I first was reading it, because of the breaks in the line, I read it Lolech Batom Yelech Betach. Because you know, if you got to the end of the line, and if you read it that way slowly, it says something differently. It says the one who walks in integrity, let him walk securely. Mm-hmm. And but that of course
doesn't
what
give honor to the Masoretic pointing. Or does
no, that is the Masoretic. That's what caused it, was the Masoretic pointing. But because it accidentally was at the end of the line, I then read it with a pause, which isn't what the Masoretic pointing was trying to do. They said, Yelech Beda. That's a Nasoga Ho. It's where the accent moves back, not for the different... Yelech is a different word that means let him walk. Okay? And instead of... They're not changing the accent to try to say, read this differently. They're changing the accent because of an accent rule right before the word betai. Yelech betai is just the easy way to not say yelech betai. They don't like the two accents together when you read it fast. So gave us metta. And that's what I was...
It's just a grammatical point.
That's all my facial change was expressing. Sorry.
So he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. I like this. Ma'akesh darchav yevade. Ways, as in, if you're walking, you can't dance it to weddings, right, is that saying? And you can't go in two different ways. And that roots us back into a dual form that I believe is in Proverbs 28, but my notes are in here and I just had to restart. There's a dual form in one of the verses we read in Proverbs 28 that suggests that that would be a hypocritical walking, right? To try to walk in two manners. And I think that is an important aspect connecting the idea found here in Proverbs 10:9, that you can't have these multiple walks and you can't have this dual form of walking as if you can parallel walk, right? But you have to follow the way. And so I think tying this into New Testament vocabulary, right, with odos and the way, and Jesus as the way, and the community known as the way, I think is a really rich concept that we can meditate upon further. If I can pull up my notes, I'll find the dual form.
It was in verse 6, 28:6.
Okay, 28:6. Rachaim. And some exegetes like to make that dual form into a plural because it doesn't fit right. They don't think it fits right. But the dual form actually speaks of that hypocritical nature, I think, that we could have a tendency of doing, of trying to walk two parallel routes. That is not tamim. That is not integrous. Okay, Proverbs 19:1. A couple more verses, and then we'll move towards in a different direction. Proverbs 19:1. Similar idea. Better is a poor man who walks. Or here, someone else read, and I'll find in Hebrew. 19:1, please.
Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool.
Tov rash holeth batumo. Meikesh svatav vehu kesil. Here, similar to what we've read before, but here we have an idea not just of a fool, any old fool, but the idea of speech as being indicative of his foolishness. And I think this is an important addition, also related to the rich Jewish tradition of emphasizing Lashon Hara. We've talked about this in other places in the Bible study in previous times, of how important the concept is of evil speech. How speech, even speaking truth about someone else that's unkind, is terrible. And so how, and a fool here is indicated by his evil speech. Our last verse here in Proverbs, right? No, okay, that's it. I'd like to tie in a little bit now to more general walking and then close with a couple of passages from the New Testament and from our Haftarah. Maybe first we'll do the New Testament. In Colossians, if you can turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. And if someone finds that, can we read the chunk, please?
Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time.
So we're called to walk in wisdom by Paul. This Paul sent to the place of Colossae, and then paralleled by Ephesians chapter 5. We can read 5:15 through 17. Therefore.
Come on. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life.
Wait, Ephesians 5, 5 through 7, 15 through 17? Last day, 5 through 7?
That was 14.
Ephesians 5, 5 through 17.
Ephesians 5,
15 through 17.
Yeah, Ephesians 5, oh, 15 through 17.
Sorry.
See then that you walk circumspectly.
Yeah.
Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand that the will of the
Understanding the will of the Lord is deeply rooted in this process of meditating, hage, right? To mumble, to clamor, to speak the Torah, and internalizing the Torah. Internalizing the Torah is probably one of the best ways to understand what meditation is about. And we see that the Torah is built in such a way. Torah, first five books, Joshua chapter 1, 8, says you're supposed to meditate it on a day and night. Psalm 1, 2, the next part, right, Ketuvim, the writings with Joshua, and then, Joshua 1, 8, with the writings that link back to the Torah of meditating it on a day and night. And then the prophets. No, I'm backwards, right? Psalms is the head of the Tevim, and Joshua is the head of the prophets. There we go. Joshua as 1:8, the head of the prophets. Remember, if we break up Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Joshua 1:8, linking it back to the Torah, and the Ketuvim with Psalms 1:2, linking it back. And how do we know the will of God? I think that is fundamental for us to be meditating, not transcendental meditation, right? Something like that, but in internalizing Torah. How can we internalize Torah? We can meditate on it. We can take it in. In Psalm 119, it talks about meditating five or eight different times. This is the idea of siya, to contemplate, to meditate, which is similar to hagah. It is cognitive, but it's much more than that. It is physical as well. Let me just read a few of the verses from Psalm 119. This is Psalm 119:6. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. I will meditate, verse 15, on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Open my eyes so that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So the idea of eyes being involved in the meditation process gives a physical aspect to this cognitive or heart language. And I think that is a second aspect that is important for internalizing the Torah. And the eyes of the soul, right? And our eyes are a picture's worth a thousand words, right? So this concept of eyes and heart are connected and are the main means of having Torah in our heart and life. Amen? I haven't digested enough this book, but every time I return to it, I am incredibly impressed, except that he doesn't get observance for life. But it seems one of the richest books of trying to apply a principled understanding of Torah into one's life. It's this book by Derek Sherriff's The Friendship of the Lord and Old Testament Spirituality. And it's rare among Christian books to try to appropriate all of this law, Torah language, and bring it into the Christian life. It doesn't engage the ideas of Messianic Judaism and observance and sees kind of the law as finished, and yet he pulls it in for spiritual life. And so if that could just be extended, I would be able to recommend this without any reservation. Even as it is, it's a tremendous work that I highly recommend people to pick up if you have the opportunity He's a course leader at MA in London School of Theology, and spent a lot of time in South Africa as well. So it's very practical. It's not so practical, but it's an idea. It's in the realm of practical theology, and it's not just cognitive linguistics or something. And so
it's inspiring for Christians out of the Old Testament terminology.
It is, but it's not just flat devotional reading. It engages Akkadian and Ugaritic, and it's a semi-serious or serious. It's a serious work that appropriates the Hebrew Bible for Christian life. So that's where some of this inspiration is coming from. Let's turn to Micah, a Haftarah, and I was very happy to see that the Haftarah has some of the same themes that we're talking about today. So Micah chapter 5 and Micah chapter 6. I was struck again that the Haftarah does not include, you know, an earlier section in Micah chapter 5, which is appropriated in Christian exegesis, right? There's that paper given a few years ago at the World Union Jewish Congress that asked, where is Jesus' Haftarah? Remember that? Some of you were around. I don't know that it's ever been published, but we have this little newspaper article floating around in a summary, and I tried to get in touch with him, but it was written in Hebrew, and he didn't have it ready. I mean, it was written in Hebrew, it's not a problem, but it wasn't ready to be published. So I don't think it's ever published. But no, once you're aware of how the Haftarah kind of clips edges that are used for Christian exegesis, then you kind of want to extend the Haftarah to include portions that are used as proof text in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Right. So it seems that there's a cognizant awareness of using Haftarot, the prophetic portions that aren't a part of the Christian guns for Messianic prophecies, right? And here we see this once again in Micah chapter 5.
5:2.
They start in 5:6, right? Because they want.
5:2 is my grandpa's favorite.
Yeah, exactly. If you have any favorite, you know, Nevi'im passages, they're probably cut out of the Haftarah reading. That's what it's getting at. And here we see it again. It starts where it starts in verse 6. Okay, great passages afterwards, but where's Jesus? It's Haftarah, right? And a gutsy sort of paper given that I hope will be published sometime. Or someone else will do it and get it out there. So, I think for the sake of time, we'll start in 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Bilam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. That reminds us of Paul. I mean, of course it reminds
us... 6:5, by the way.
Oh, yeah. I'm in 6:5. I'm getting up to 6:6. Is that what you're...
You said 5:6.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, it starts at 5:6, and I'm cutting out the beginning. The Haftarah today is from 6:6 to... I'm sorry, 5:6 until 6:8. But I just, for time, I didn't want to read the chapter 5 starting in chapter 6. And now I just want to comment on 4 and 5. Remember, it calls us to. And of course, it reminds us of Balak and the whole Torah passage to begin with, from Numbers. But it also recalls to me Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, who, writing mainly to Gentiles, uses all of these desert narratives, right? And calls upon the people in Corinth to twice, he says, these examples, these tupoi, these examples were written for you. And we are also called to remember the Torah, to come back to the Torah as our root and inspiration for meditation upon God and His Word. Now we come to 6 through 8. With what shall I come? Maybe someone can to read, please. 6 through 8. Anyone? 6 through 8.
What should I enter with what should I enter the Lord's presence? With what should I bow down before the Sovereign Lord? Should I enter His presence with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Will the Lord accept 1,000 rams or 10,000 streams of olive oil? Should I give my firstborn child as payment for my rebellion, my offspring, my own flesh and blood for my sin? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord really wants from you. He wants you to promote justice, to be faithful, and to live obediently before your God.
This verse is stenciled, right, in the booth home. Right, still?
Still there.
Still there. And
some neighbor said it makes our living room look like a synagogue.
And where are we? In 6:8. Adam, Higid lecha Adam, ma tov uma Adonai doresh mimcha, ki im asot mishpat ve'ahavat chesed ehatznea lechet im Elohecha. What is the Lord? What is it that the Lord requires? Not that He doesn't also require other things like sacrifices, right? But the main thing is the main thing. It's the same thing, a very similar critique in Matthew 23:23, right? You should not focus upon tithing the smallest agricultural pieces. Get the weightier matters of the law, but don't neglect the others. So here we see in Jesus' critique there a clarification that Jesus and God is not wiping away the sacrifices, but giving the main thing as the main thing. It also reminds us, verses 7 and 8 combined, reminds us of what we read about in Proverbs 28, verse 13, about if we hide, or right, if we don't reveal our sin and confess, then God is not going to have mercy. That reminds us of Milgram in his powerful exegesis of Numbers chapter 5, that you have to feel guilt for any of the sacrifices to count. If you don't feel guilt, if you don't have this guilty quality of your sense inside, then all these sacrifices don't get transferred. Most of us, some of us know this and some might not, so this is repetition, but God doesn't allow sacrifices to cover intentional sin, right? It's only the unintentional sin that sacrifices mediate upon on their behalf. So the confession needs to take place before any sacrifice, before any transfer of any sin that one's done. Oh, I can get away with this, walking two ways at once, being at two weddings at once, right? Before any repentance or covering can be made, one has to feel that guilt, to confess, right? To do what Micah 6:8 says, before Micah 6:7, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly, and then come to God. Matthew 5:24, get right with brothers and sisters, and then come offer up your sacrifice. So an encouragement for all of us to be walking rightly, and as we're walking rightly with wisdom, with integrity, with tom lev, then we can approach God and He will have mercy for us. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, for you know, like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May we walk. This is one way I've posed something from 4 years ago. The waymaker is the word of God. We are the walkers, and we are called individually and communally to walk in the way of the Lord. May we walk well. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.